Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. What we decided to do after the study in the seven churches of Asia Minor was to return to those chapters and, in the will of God, look at some of the titles given to Christ as these letters were written to the churches. And then we felt we should just retrace our steps a little bit into what is the introduction, chapter 1. And maybe these messages should have been preached before the seven letters, but it's an introduction to the seven letters. It's an introduction to the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that are given. And that's what we've been looking at for a number of weeks. And I'm suffering with a bit of a cold, so bear with me if I have to cough or whatever. Please bear with me. Nobody's sitting on the front pew, so I'm not going to shower you with anything that's going to disconcert you. But he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I want to preach today. I believe we've got a message from God, a message that is appropriate and suitable for us all. So let's read some of these verses again. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll just read from verse 3 down to verse 7. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's read verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We have two amens here in a short space of time, reminding us, think about these things, just pause and consider. And that's what we've been doing on these Lord's days. Let's bow together in a moment's prayer. We continue before thy holy presence, O God. And as we come to your word and we thank thee for the reading, we pray for light, understanding, wisdom, the Spirit of God, who alone is our teacher, to abide with us now, to instruct us, to build us up in our faith, to speak to every heart. We thank thee for the many people of God in this service today. Speak to them. We pray for any without Christ that there will be a message for them also. O God, open our hearts. This is the work that belongs to thee. This preacher can't do it. Nobody else in this service can do it. Only God can open the heart and make us attend to the things that we hear. We pray that you'll speak now, therefore, by the power and ministry of the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, very quickly, here's the things that we've been saying to you by way of introduction. The first thing we mentioned was there is a blessing in the reading and in the study of this book. As we have already read again, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy, this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Three words being used: those that read, those that hear, and those that keep. And our Savior is telling us that there is a blessing to be received when we read this book. And so the book of Revelation ought to be read publicly and privately. And in so doing, we shall be blessed indeed. The Spirit of God will have wonderful things to teach us, our minds and our hearts, and especially things about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, for this is a revelation of him. The word "hear" is also used. He that readeth and they that hear. We pointed out that we see the minister and the congregation, certainly in the context, he, the individual, reading, and they, the congregation, hearing the word of God. And to hear this book read to you and expounded is a blessing.
as you sit beneath its reading and exposition. So we are to be hearers of the word. And then thirdly and importantly, we are to keep. And that just simply reminds us of our obedience to the Lord in these matters. We're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Our lives are to be governed and controlled by the revelation which God has given. Now, we don't want to miss out in this blessing, the blessing that God has ordained for the individual who reads, hears, and keeps the things written in this book. The blessing that God has ordained for us as families, as together we read and we hear and obey this book. And the blessing that God has for the church collectively in such times. We want to pray over every Bible reading, therefore. We want to pray over every family time as we open the scriptures with our children. We want to pray over every sermon that is preached, over every conference that is held. Lord, speak to me. Give me ears to hear. Help me to take it in and to apply the word and obey the word and know the blessing that follows. The second thing we said was the message of this book is for everyone. And though originally directed to the seven churches in Asia Minor, it is very clear that all the people of God are included here. The book takes the form of a letter, like any of the other letters, all those letters that Paul wrote, or Peter, or John. And this book comes in the form of a letter. We have also noted already that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And as this book is part of the inspired word of the living God, then the message is applicable to the church in all ages. God intended his church to be instructed by the content of what we have in these chapters. The third thing that we came to the last time was the salutation is one of mercy. And we do believe that that was a very appropriate day for many of God's people sitting here in the church and others that were listening in. Because there at the end of, or in the opening part of verse 4, just a little bit into the verse, we read about grace and we read about peace. Grace be unto you and peace. The Lord's thoughts towards us are encapsulated in these two words. Grace and peace. Grace is the goodwill of God towards his people. And peace is the result of this grace. There can be no true peace where there is an absence of true grace. But where the grace of God has been experienced, the peace of God will follow. The first grace that we experienced was that that drew us to Christ and saved us, because we're saved by grace. And then after that moment of conversion, it's the very same goodwill of God, the grace of God, that keeps us, supports us, upholds us, and carries us through all the varied circumstances of life. And this is my burden for you. We said it 2 weeks ago. It has always been my burden, will always be my burden for this congregation. And I would say to you, grace be unto you and peace. And so declaring this expression, we're saying really that we want the very best that God has for you in this life. Through all your days, in the midst of every circumstance, whatever the providence of God brings your way. Grace to live the Christian life. Grace to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to worship God. Grace to serve the Lord. Grace to sustain in the hard times. And then following immediately the desire for grace to be the portion of God's people comes the word peace. And as we have indicated already, peace is the result of grace. And we want the peace of God to reign in your heart also, that peace that passes all understanding. Now we come to the fourth point in the introduction of this chapter that I want to leave with you. And it's simply this. The salutation to the churches comes from the Trinity. I want you to mark what we read there in verse 4 and also in the opening part of verse 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And we see in what we've read here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit identified in these words. The blessing so pronounced upon the churches, and especially the blessings in the immediate context, those of grace and of peace, come from the entire Godhead. It might be good to state at this point in our service that as a church we are thoroughly Trinitarian in our belief, in our doctrine. We believe in the triune God. The Bible teaches a Godhead of three persons. One God, but three individual persons in the mystery of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just in passing, you might want to mark down some key verses just now that remind us about the Trinity. Go back to Genesis 1 and look at verse 26. Genesis 1, 26, we have a clear indication of a plurality in the Godhead in this verse. As the creation of God has been called into existence, and now on the final day, day 6 of God's creation, he is going to make his special creation, that of man. God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And you can see from the pronouns that are used that the Lord is speaking here about more than one person in the Trinity. He wasn't speaking to the angels. We're not made in the image of the angels. We're made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And so we have it right here from the beginning. But I want you to move very quickly to Matthew chapter 3 and notice verses 16 and 17. These are verses really to mark down and to keep in mind in days when the Trinity is denied and so many cults are arising in society that deny the triune Godhead. Here's the baptism of the Savior. And again, we see the Trinity so clearly. Jesus, verse 16, Matthew 3, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, it's very clear that we have the Savior coming up out of the water. So we have the person of Jesus Christ there. We have the openings of the heaven and the Spirit of God coming down. The second person of the Trinity coming down and lighting upon him. And we have another who speaks from the glory. Even the Father who says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want you to jump over to John chapter 14 and verse 26, where Christ is now before the cross, given the promise of the Spirit of God coming. But again, we mark a reference here very clearly to the Trinity. John chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, and you will know the Comforter is a term that means of the same sort. It's not of a different kind. It's the same sort. And this is the Paraclete of God, the one that comes alongside, the Comforter. And there's no doubt who the Comforter is, because Christ tells us here, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So again, we see the Comforter who is going to be sent by the Father, and is going to be sent in the name of the other member of the Trinity, the name of Jesus. Then go to Matthew 28, back to the Great Commission that was given in one of the mountains in Galilee. This reference that we have as they're sent forth to preach the gospel. They were instructed here in chapter 28 and verse 19, go and teach all nations. And as they baptized the new converts, they were to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Three distinct individuals or persons. I want you to move just quickly, because again, we're not spending time on these verses, but just really giving them to you by way of reference. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. This is the benediction. Sometimes this benediction is made at the end of services. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and sometimes the words are put in, the love of God the Father because that's what is implied here. And the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And you could take in the reference in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. There are three that were record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. There are three persons bearing record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the eternal Word is Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God. So the message to the seven churches and to all the people of God comes first of all from Him which is and which was and which is to come. Now that's not normally how you and I will speak as far as the tense is concerned. If we were speaking about someone, we would probably say Him which was, which is, and which is to come. But the Spirit of God has put it here in this order: Him which is, the ever-living one, the ever-present one. In fact, the words used in the original Greek are very remarkable. They are not grammatical as far as the rules of grammar are concerned, but they seem to be put in such a way to arrest our attention, giving particular emphasis to the one who is the changeless and eternal God, particularly the Father, the one who always exists from everlasting to everlasting. The expression is as near as you're going to get to that mysterious name by which God revealed Himself to Moses: I am that I am. Or it may be translated: I will be what I will be. Indeed, no human language can describe the burden of that name. But it is describing the eternal God. And here is describing the Father. And the peace and the grace and the peace so declared upon the people of God comes from this eternal, incomprehensible, and unchangeable God, the first person of the divine Godhead. And there is no doubt that these mercies of grace and peace are of the same nature and of the same essence as the God from whence they come. They are as unchangeable and they are as eternal as the Father's nature and eternal purpose of love. Don't we refer to the amazing grace of God? That amazing grace that is immeasurable, or putting it into the language of the Bible, the abundance of grace. Grace that did much more abound, the exceeding grace of God, the riches of His grace. And isn't that the same with the peace that passes all understanding? And so this salutation comes from the Trinity and from the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. But notice that the salutation of grace and peace also springs from what is described here as the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now, that expression, seven spirits, might refer to seven celestial beings around God's throne. We have reference to living creatures, elders, these wonderful beings that are around the throne of God in the immediate presence of God in glory. So it might refer to seven beings around the throne. But the fact that the description comes immediately between references to the Father and the Son makes it most probable that this is an unusual way to depict the Holy Spirit. Now, John never uses the expression the Holy Spirit, but he does employ the term Spirit in a variety of ways. And this expression that he uses about the seven spirits is an expression that he goes on to use through the book. We'll not turn to the references because of time, but you'll have it in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5 and verse 6. It does not mean seven individuals or seven persons, but rather the expression signifies something that is perfect and complete. You will know, as far as Bible numerics is concerned, that the number seven is the number of perfection and completeness. And this is undoubtedly a striking symbol or symbolic expression pointing to the perfection and the completeness of the second person of the Trinity, even the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, by means of his office, carries forth the wonderful influences of grace and peace which proceed from the majestic throne of Almighty God. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is the one who imparts the all-sufficient grace and peace of God to the believing soul. The other member of the Trinity from whom these blessings are sent is God the Son, so described in our reading in the opening part of verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. It is grace and peace purchased by the Saviour himself, flowing to us as benefits from his mighty work on the cross, and made sure by his resurrection from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept in him. And so, my friends, as John declares this salutation, particularly the wonderful mercies of grace and peace, to the seven churches and to all the believing people of God, and as I would do the same today to you, it comes with the whole force and backing of the triune Godhead. It comes from the Trinity. I hasten on to the fifth little point of the introduction, and it is this, and we want just to take a little bit of time, please, if you bear with me, to deal with this. Attention is drawn especially to Christ. The whole book is about Christ. Remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But just for now, let us draw attention to those words that we read at the end of verse 5 and also in verse 6, where it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the next verse speaks about his coming again. These verses tell us about the redemption that we have in Christ, and is emphasized together with the return of our dear Savior. Having considered the wonderful salutation of grace and peace from the triune God, John, as it were, breaks out into this lovely little doxology. It comes in the context from an aged, persecuted, banished, suffering saint. And he speaks of himself and his afflicted people who lived under the oppression of the emperor, the head of the worldly power, who sought to crush the very life and existence of the Christian church in this time. But John speaks on behalf of all the saints, of all generations, when he speaks these words. This doxology. And I am sure today that you feel the same way. You're a child of God. As you contemplate the grace received, divinely bestowed upon us, that grace that has saved us from sin, that grace that upholds us in the Christian life, and as you consider the peace of God reigning in our hearts, that peace that is indefinable and indescribable because it passes all understanding, we too feel like singing this doxology. And we often do. In Arthur Pearson's hymn that we sang earlier today, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. And it is because of what Christ has done for us that causes this song to burst forth from our hearts. Pearson speaks in that hymn of, in such terms, of how once we were sinners defiled in his sight, now arrayed in pure garments, in praise we unite. He reminds us how helpless and hopeless we sinners have been if we never had loved him till cleansed from our sin. And it is those thoughts that cause us to cry from the very depths of our being, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. John leads us to Christ. And he leads us to Christ in his redemptive work. He loved us and washed us, or loosed us, as the original word is, from our sins in his own blood. What a mercy this is. Jesus Christ set his infinite love upon us. And he did so from all eternity. We have been chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. And the Lord said in the Old Testament, I have loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He loved us from the beginning. And he will love us until the end. Not long before the cross and just before the institution of the Lord's table, we are told in John chapter 13 and verse 1 that Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And dear child of God, rejoice, drinking afresh the love of Christ to guilty sinners such as you and I are. That love from eternity, and that love that goes on to eternity. He has loved us as the Father loved him. You want to think about that. The love that Christ has for his people is exactly the same love that the Father has for the Son. Isn't that a wonder of divine grace? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We can say with Paul that Jesus loved me, and he gave himself for me. He laid down his life in a sacrificial offering. He was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And in all that he did, he opened up the way of mercy, forgiveness, and salvation. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Praise God, today I'm washed. I'm loosed from my sins in his blood. This indeed is the cause for an anthem of praise. Our hearts and our voices should be lifted up to God. Christ has redeemed us from our sins. And he did it with the cost of his own blood. It's a natural thing, therefore, to break out in song and to shout this doxology of John and to sing in triumph and in joy. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you're washed in the Redeemer's blood? And haven't you got a heart to praise him for it? Now, some of you have not this experience. I'm very conscious every Sabbath day, as we come to the house of God and we look out across the congregations that gather, that there are those who come, and we thank you for coming, who know not the Lord. And therefore, my friend, you can't identify with our text today. You can't place yourself in here. You cannot sing for joy. No, you're still in your sin. You're still departed from God. Your sins cling to you. They condemn you. And one day they will damn you in hell forever. And I would plead with you to come to the Savior, to experience his saving love, and get underneath the crimson blood of the Lamb. And then too, this song will be your song. This doxology will be your doxology of praise. He loved us. He loosed us. And he lifted us, as we read in verse 6, because he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. From sinking sand he lifted me, and he set me on high. What position has he set me in? What has he brought me to? He's made me a king, and he's made me a priest unto God. Having been washed from sin and redeemed by blood, we are elevated to a privileged position of dignity and power with access to God. Dear child of the Lord, you are a king in this world. The believers in John's time in the seven churches may have been despised by man. And for many, they were poor in their circumstances. And they were oppressed by wicked men. And for some, driven to the stake. But God, before God, they were crowned with royal dignity, and they were clothed with priestly sanctity. James Ramsay on this says, if to be a king is to possess dignity, dominion, power, and riches, and to be a priest implies the still higher glory of holiness, friendship, and communion with God, then there is far more reality in the spiritual kingship and priesthood of the Christian than ever belonged to any mere earthly monarch or Aaronic priest. And it is your privilege, believer, to feel this and to feel it far more constantly and vividly than most of us do. Oh, that we would feel it today and that we would know it in our heart what the Lord has done for us. As kings, we reign with Christ. As kings, we have victory over our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ is our King, reigning within. He gives us overcoming power. He subdues all his and our enemies. And this is something that is real. We are united to Jesus Christ in an indissoluble union. We are adopted into the family of God. We are heirs with Christ, heirs of God through Christ. And we shall share in the kingdom of glory. That incorruptible inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And as priests, we enjoy continual access to God. We can come before the mercy seat. We can enter into the holiest of all. Not just once a year, as only the high priest in the Old Testament had the privilege of going into the holiest of all with the blood of the animal and appear in the immediate presence of God just one time in the year on the Day of Atonement. But you and I have this access every day. And as many times as we come to God in prayer in that day, we have such an access. And of course, the priesthood is not confined to some religious hierarchy. As the Church of Rome and maybe other Orthodox churches in the world would declare, it's the priesthood of every believer. Every saved child of God is made a king and is made a priest in the sight of God. And the essential thing about a priest is that he mediates. I want you to see that. He speaks to God on behalf of man. And he speaks to man on behalf of God. We are assigned this responsible task. We are to pray for the world. We are to pray to God on behalf of the ungodly out there in our priesthood. And we are to be witnesses for God in this world. We are to speak for him, to proclaim the message of reconciliation, to wit or to know, as Paul puts it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his ambassadors, his representatives in this world, as priests to go out and publish abroad Jesus Christ. There is also the thought that priests offer sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of the Old Testament saints or priests. That's been abolished. That's been done away with. Nor is it the sacrifice for sin. That has been accomplished by the great heavenly high priest. Once and for all, Christ has done that. No, it's the sacrifice of ourselves. As the scripture exhorts us in Romans 12 and 1. To present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. May God enable us to do that. May God help us this day to give ourselves away to him. I pray that you might realize your high standing, that the blessed privileges which you have been brought into by the redeeming blood of Christ. And it's all because of grace. It's all because of the love of God in Christ. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What praise there is here in this doxology, in all that God has done. Oh, that we could grasp it more. Oh, that we could understand it that little bit more and appreciate the high and the lofty place to which we have been brought. Paul expresses the thought when he prayed that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. This love is an incomprehensible love. It is as incomprehensible as the mysteries of the Godhead itself. We see him dwelling in everlasting light and glory, in the bosom of the Father, in celestial bliss, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, before whom the angels of God bow, And he leaves it all aside for a time. He descends through all the ranks of intelligence and honor, lower than the lowest, into the bosom of Mary when he became man. Born in humility and loneliness to be our Redeemer. And still descends lower till he reaches the depths of suffering in Gethsemane. And there on the brow of Calvary, pouring out his life's blood that washes us from our sins and brings us into relationship and union with God, restoring us to the holy image of the Almighty to make us kings and priests unto God. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Dear brethren and sisters, this is a mighty doxology. There is no joy so great in the knowledge of sins forgiven and redemption through the blood of Christ. May God give us some sense of his love and grace in our hearts and bring us to join in the chorus of John in this wonderful song. And so we come to the final part of the doxology. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Christ, who has done so much for us, is ascribed all the praise. There are many such like little expressions in the book of Revelation. John delights in his Lord. He loves to bring these songs of praise to him. We should do likewise. Here is the very essence and spirit of the true people of God in the light of the love and the blood of Christ. And the honors and the privileges bestowed upon us to joyfully acknowledge that the glory of our salvation belongs exclusively to him. Can he expect less? Can we dare to offer less? I think not. When I think of how he left his home in glory, came and dwelt among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place, then I ask myself the question, who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, to an old rugged cross to go, for who am I? Dear child of God, let us today worship at his feet. Let us ascribe to him the glory. Let us sing the doxology of John the Beloved. And for those that know him not, may your heart be touched. May your heart be melted. May you be brought to see his grace and his mercy. May you understand his love. Oh, that you would feel his blood applied. Know your sins forgiven. And then you too will be able to sing this doxology of praise. But what a song of praise it is. Having time to think about the return of Christ, but you have it in verse 6. And maybe as we continue with the introduction, and I think we'll come to it one more time, we'll get to the return of Christ. But here's the redemption of the Savior. Here's the song of praise to God for what he's done. Do you know it? Is it in your heart today? May it often be. Now through the Sabbath day, may you sing this song. May you sing it in the coming days. And if you know not Christ, may you be able to come to that place to sing it in truth and know the Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your mercy towards us. We thank thee, Lord, for these things that we have considered today. We praise thee for Jesus Christ who is revealed in this book. We thank thee that the blessings of God, and especially the ones identified here, the grace and the peace of God, come from the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we thank thee, Lord, for this doxology of praise that whelms up within the heart of John as he contemplates all that God has done, and for the grace and the mercy that God has bestowed unto him who hath loved us and washed us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Yes, we want to ascribe the praise and the honor and the glory to Christ alone. Lord, may this be the note of victory
that is in our hearts as we leave the house of God today. Despite the burdens of life, despite the trials that are surrounding God's people, despite those that are so sick today, and maybe for some near the gates of death, Lord, may this triumph that we have thought about in the Word of God be that which upholds and strengthens us. And may those that are in need prove again the grace and the peace of Almighty God for Jesus' sake. Amen. We close with a hymn 95. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. We certainly want to say, hallelujah, what a Saviour, in light of what we've thought about today. Think of the words as we sing them, number 95. This note that we leave the house of God today, from the very depths of our being, we say, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Help us to take home the good word of the Lord and to think about these things, all that Christ has done for us, the grace and the peace that we enjoy through him, the blood that has washed us and brought us to sit in heavenly places as kings and priests with Christ. Lord, give us the ability to think about them even through the day and not forget so quickly those things that the Bible has taught us. Separate us with your blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen.